A little bit of winter weather driving too, and I'm not used to that at all, driving in Manila. So pray for us as we drive through the ice and the snow. Well, we want to come now to the Word of God. And one question that I get asked a lot as we travel around is, why missions? Why missions? And this is a passage that I hope will answer that question. This passage records the testimonies of three groups of people, who were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Did you know there's more recorded in the four Gospels about the resurrection than about Jesus' crucifixion and his burial combined? You know, his death, his burial, his resurrection, more written about his resurrection than the other aspects of his death combined. The New Testament writers all place this emphasis on the resurrection because it's very important. And we'll share why that's important. But before we do, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning here in Wappingers Falls, New York. We thank you for your beautiful work among us and your great salvation, apart from you, we never could have hoped in. Thank you for a beautiful body of believers here whom you've called together from different backgrounds and different places. But you are our God. Christ is our Savior. We have one Spirit and one Word which guide us. Lord, we are thankful for your Spirit which illuminates us and gives us understanding so that we may know and love and walk in your ways. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word together this morning, that you will indeed open our eyes and that you will move in our hearts, that your word will transform and will change us in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this tremendous importance or emphasis that's placed on the resurrection in the New Testament because it is very important. Without the resurrection, all those who have died have perished, dead in their sins and without hope. No hope without a resurrection. Without a resurrection, our faith is worthless because we have believed in a false teacher who claimed to be something that he is not. Without the resurrection, without Christ's resurrection, we have no hope of a resurrection or of life beyond death. And without a resurrection of all people on earth, Christians are most to be pitied because we have squandered the only life that we have if there is no resurrection. Isn't that what the world tells us? You're wasting your lives. You ought to be eating and drinking and being merry. Spend your lives on having finding pleasure and fulfillment in life. Just don't spend your life on the futility of false religion, which our faith would be if there were no resurrection. In the earlier chapters of his gospel, John writes extensively regarding the events surrounding the resurrection, so that there would be no doubt that it is a verifiable historical fact. There are books written about the evidences of the resurrection. Commend those to you. Just a few that we could consider: the empty tomb, stone was rolled away, and the body was not there. The grave cloths, which were left behind, which if someone were attempting to steal the body of Jesus for whatever purpose or to fake a resurrection, surely they would not unravel the grave cloths and leave those behind and carry away the body. There was the Roman guard, Pilate, and the Sanhedrin. All of the powers of the time, Jewish and Gentile, political, religious, and military, all had a tremendous interest in Jesus' body not being stolen away. They had a vested interest in there being no resurrection, genuine or counterfeit. So they all took great precaution not to allow Jesus' body to be stolen. Another evidence of the resurrection, the actions of Jesus' own followers, none of which were consistent with any scheme to steal the body or to fake the resurrection. And you could add many more evidences to this list. This morning, we're going to look at what I believe to be the most powerful evidence of the resurrection, and that is the testimony of the eyewitnesses, their testimony and their radical transformation. And it may not be what you think. Think back on the timeline of events of the crucifixion. On Friday before sundown, Jesus' body had been taken to the private tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus had brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe and wrapped the body and laid it in the tomb just before the start of the Sabbath. The next day, Saturday morning, the Sanhedrin went to Pilate and asked for a guard for the tomb. Matthew 27, 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how, as secure as you possibly can." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Stone, the seal, the guard that was tasked with defending the entrance to that tomb upon peril of their very lives. Now, Sunday morning, that's Saturday. Now, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene has already been to the tomb very early. That's earlier in this chapter. She's seen that it's empty. And what's her reaction? Do you recall? She was distraught because she assumes that someone has taken the body of the Lord. She doesn't know who has taken her body, but for her, that is the only explanation for the empty tomb. So that's what she reports to Peter and John. "They have taken away the body, and I do not know where they have taken him." You think Mary was expecting the resurrection of Jesus? Clearly not. Peter and John have also seen the empty tomb. John 20, verse 9 tells us that they too did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. According to verse 8, for John at least, there was a moment of faith. But what is emphasized in each of the gospels is the unbelief of the disciples, their lack of faith, at best, broken faith, filled with questions and with doubt and unbelief. They were skeptical. But in God's wisdom, their skepticism became the greatest proof of the resurrection. You say, how can that be? Well, let's look at the text. And in these verses, there are three encounters with the risen Christ. Three encounters. The first being the encounter of Mary Magdalene in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, the Gospel of Mark identifies this Mary as Mary Magdalene. In popular culture, Mary Magdalene is sometimes portrayed as a prostitute, but there's no suggestion of that in Scripture. That's actually from an old 6th century sermon in the Catholic Church, but there's no suggestion of that in Scripture. The fictional novel, The Da Vinci Code, even makes the claim that Mary was Jesus' wife, but that's nothing more than heretical nonsense. In the Bible, Mary is the one from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. 7 demons, Jesus cast them out. Don't you think she was thankful? Mary became a loyal follower of Christ, and she was one of the few with the courage to remain at Jesus' crucifixion. Most of the rest had all scattered. Mary was also the first recorded of Jesus' followers to arrive at his tomb. She's about to be the first to see the risen Christ. Back to verse 11. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. So Mary is weeping. Her master is dead, the one who cast out her demons, the one who changed her life, the one who was her teacher. She's come to the tomb to mourn, bringing spices. Mark says to anoint his body, but his body isn't there. She's already once run away from the tomb to bring the news to Peter and John, but now she has returned. She's sorrowful. Not only is the master dead, but his body has been stolen. She can't even anoint his body as she wishes to do. She's probably in disbelief. The stone's been rolled away. Jesus is no longer there. So she looks once more into the tomb for a second time, perhaps in doubt, to make sure what she has seen. And she sees two angels. The angels are in human form. She doesn't recognize them as angels. Verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary is convinced that Jesus is what? He's still dead. She's convinced of that. The body is somewhere. Must be somewhere, but she doesn't know where. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Notice Mary's unbelief. She's not looking for a risen Christ. She's looking for what? A dead body. Notice, too, the lack of understanding. Seeing Jesus right there before her very eyes, she doesn't recognize him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she doesn't recognize Jesus. She actually mistakes him as the gardener and perhaps imagines that perhaps he is the one who has carried away the body of the Lord. What a theory, huh? Mary, a devoted follower of Christ, has gotten up at the crack of dawn, the morning after the Sabbath, at the earliest moment when she's permitted to go out and walk to the tomb. She's gone immediately to the tomb. But the gardener has somehow beaten her there with enough time to spare to roll away the stone, unravel the body, you know, the grave clothes, carry away the body of Jesus, and then he has returned to the scene of his crime to what? Get on with his gardening? I mean, this is one dedicated gardener, don't you think? It makes no sense, but this is the level of our spiritual understanding apart from God opening our eyes. You say, this is a ridiculous theory. I think if you had been there or I had been there, whatever theory we would have come up with in that moment would have been no more plausible than this. Because it was this way with all who saw Jesus after his resurrection, with Mary, with the disciples along the road to Emmaus, with the apostles, with Saul on the road to Damascus. None of them recognized Jesus until he opened their eyes, until he revealed himself to them. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. There's no process of persuasion or argument here. All it takes is one word from Jesus, "Mary." And she recognizes him, just like that. What changed? What changed? Jesus opened her eyes. She saw not a dead teacher, but a resurrected Savior. Question. Just because up to this point, Mary had not believed, she didn't believe, right? Just because Mary had not believed, does that make the resurrection any less real? Believe or don't believe, Jesus had risen. Amen? The resurrection was a fact, but it was God who gave her the faith, and her eyes being opened, she believed. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So Jesus says just two things to Mary. Number one, stop clinging to me. Let go. I can't stay here. Why not? Well, it's the same thing he told Peter in John chapter 13, verse 36. Where I go, you cannot follow me. But you will follow later. Remember the disciples' perplexion? Lord, where are you going that we cannot follow? They didn't get it, but Jesus had been preparing his disciples for his death. Now he is preparing them for his ascension. So stop clinging to me, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So this is Jesus' first encounter after his resurrection. Prior to this encounter, was Mary full of joy? She's weeping. Was she full of faith? No. So what happened? What turned Mary's tears to joy? The resurrection. She had seen the risen Christ. God had opened her eyes to know that Jesus is alive. And it changed her. Now let's look at the second of these three encounters, the encounter of the 10 apostles. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So notice the change in Mary. When she had encountered Peter and John earlier in the day, what did she say? They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and I do not know where they have laid him. Right? They've taken away the body of the Lord. But what is her testimony now? I have seen the risen Lord. And it changes everything. Verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So Jesus had told the disciples that he would rise again. Right? Mary has told them that she has personally seen the Lord and spoken with him. Luke tells us that the two disciples who had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus had come and reported that to the apostles. So Jesus had prepared them for his death and resurrection. Mary is reporting that she has seen the Lord. The two apostles from Emmaus have reported that they have seen the Lord. So now, here they are boldly proclaiming the resurrection of the living Christ. Right? No. Where are they? They're not in the streets proclaiming the good news of the risen Savior. Sadly, we find them locked in a room with the door barred for fear that they would be found and arrested. It's a sad picture, don't you think? Try to imagine the mood. Imagine the conversation that Sunday afternoon. What do you think Jesus' disciples were saying to one another? Maybe they weren't saying very much. Maybe, like we often do after someone dies, they were calling good times with Jesus. Hey, remember that time we had with Jesus? But it seems that the mood was mostly one of despair and fear. All of their hopes and dreams had been shattered. They were expecting Jesus to ride into Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. That hadn't happened. He'd been put to death, a criminal's death on the cross. The master was dead. They were probably thinking, what next? What next? The plans that they had imagined for the Lord had not come to pass. They were looking for plan B. What next? And no one had an answer. No one had an answer. And then they began to receive these reports and they were discussing them. And then in verse 19, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace. Peace be with you. Imagine their astonishment and joy. Remember, they weren't looking for a resurrection. They did not believe the testimony from those who had seen him alive. At best, broken faith. They weren't waiting for or expecting for Christ to reappear. The Gospel of Luke provides some additional detail into this encounter of the apostles with the risen Christ. They were at their lowest point, and then Christ appears in their midst. Luke 24, verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took a piece of bread and broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So this is the first thing that Jesus said to them, "Peace, peace be with you." They were startled. They were frightened. When Mary saw the risen Christ, she mistook him for, do you remember? The gardener. Now the apostles thought they were seeing a spirit who could pass through walls and instantly enter a locked room where they were hiding in fear. Mark records that Jesus comforted them, but that he also rebuked them for not believing the witnesses who had already seen him. So far from convinced of Jesus' resurrection, the apostles were skeptical. They were doubtful until the very last. What was it that turned their sorrow to joy? What was it that turned their unbelief to faith? Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So another one of these moments when Jesus is standing there before him, but they couldn't see him. All they saw was what they believed to be a spirit, and then Jesus opened their eyes. So when Jesus showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side, when he ate with them, they knew that he was no spirit, but the risen Christ. And that changed them forever. These apostles were once too afraid to appear at the Lord's crucifixion. After his death, they locked themselves in a room, too afraid to come out. These apostles were so skeptical of the resurrection that they would not believe even the testimony of multiple credible eyewitnesses who had seen the risen Christ. Yet they became so convinced of the resurrection that they were emboldened to preach the resurrection in the midst of hatred and opposition and even unto death. John was exiled. The rest were martyred for preaching what? The resurrection. What gave them such boldness? What took these timid, fearful followers of Jesus and turned them into fearless, bold lions proclaiming the gospel? 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Acts 4:20, Peter and John answered and said to them, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." It transformed them. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And that transformation of the apostles from fearful to fearless and from faithless to faithful to the end, that is proof of the resurrection. That is a demonstration of the resurrection's power. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So here Jesus answers that question they must have been asking. Do you remember the question? What next? What next? And this Jesus' answer is essentially a preview of the Great Commission in three parts. First, as the Father has sent me, I send you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Well, why did the Father send Jesus into the world? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to seek and to save the lost. 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So everything Christ did from the moment of his birth until his death and his resurrection was for the purpose of fulfilling his mission of saving the world, namely all who believe in him. Now, we have that mission. God does the work, but we deliver the message, and we make the gospel credible through our testimony of love. So this task was first given to Jesus and then passed on to the apostles and now to us, we who are his ambassadors. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So number one, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Number two, I'm not sending you alone, but I'm going to give you my Spirit. This was the last promise recorded, which Jesus gave his disciples before his ascension, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of God is an expression of God's creative power. Just as God breathed into Adam the breath of life, so he breathes into every believer new life in his Spirit. So Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world to carry on my mission. I'm giving you my Spirit. And then part three, in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is a hard verse. Have you ever wondered what does this verse mean? Roman Catholicism teaches that this applies to the Pope and the cardinals and the priests who are able to forgive sin in confession. But only God can forgive sin. Do you remember the occasion where Jesus told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Do you remember that? And the scribes grumbled against Jesus saying, this man blasphemes, because only God can forgive sins. But to show that he had the authority to forgive sins, what did Jesus next say to the men? Get up and walk. Get up and walk. Only God can perform a miracle, and only God can forgive sin. So if no one but God can forgive sin, would you agree with that, by the way? Only God can forgive sin? Yes. So if no one but God can forgive sin, what did Jesus mean? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. What does that mean? Are you with me? Well, I think he meant what we find in verses like Acts 10:43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sin. So this is the same message, the same proclamation of the prophets, forgiveness of sin. To whom? To those who believe in him. Or Luke 24, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins, there's that message, right? Forgiveness of sins through repentance would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Of what? Forgiveness of sins. If you believe and repent. So forgiveness of sins comes only through faith in Christ. We are just the messengers. However, as his representatives, the apostles, and even we ourselves, we can rightly say to those who believe the gospel, your sins are forgiven. Pastor Scott, do you believe the gospel? Praise God, your sins are forgiven. We can also say to those who do not believe, who have rejected Christ, your sins are not forgiven. Not because that authority is given to us, but because that is what the Word of God says. So this is the mission which Jesus gave his apostles, and by extension, he gives to us. As the Father sent me, I also am sending you. We are his representatives to proclaim his message of forgiveness. And aren't you thankful he gives us his Spirit as a helper? But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Do you know what that word Didymus means? That means twin. Evidently, Thomas was a twin. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Right? Sounds familiar. Here we go again. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Not "I cannot believe," but determined not to believe. And this is the incident which earned Thomas his nickname. You can say it, Doubting Thomas. Even on the testimony of the other 10 apostles, Thomas still doesn't believe. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. It's portrayed often that Thomas was different or more skeptical than the other apostles. But he responded the same way as the others did. They didn't believe either. "I'm not going to believe unless I see with my own eyes and feel with my own hands that Christ is physically, bodily alive." So the third encounter with Thomas, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Jesus and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here and put your hand into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. From this day forward until your final breath, be transformed, be believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. So the apostles were not men who were inclined to believe in Christ against all reason. Isn't that what we are told? The apostles were fanatics. They were determined to believe in a resurrection, so they would have believed in a resurrection no matter what, against all reason, against all evidence to the contrary. That's what we're told, but the reality is that these men were skeptics. They were as naturally skeptical as many others, but God opened their eyes. God revealed himself to them in such a way through the risen Christ that they had no choice but to believe and could not stop proclaiming what they had seen and heard. The truth of the resurrection was so certain and the proof so overwhelming that even the most skeptical of Jesus' followers could not deny what they had seen and touch. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Blessed are those who walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot see and touch Jesus as Thomas did. One day we will. But our faith is just as real as that of Thomas when he touched the holes in Jesus' hand and he placed his hand in Jesus' side. The God who said, "Mary, Mary," and opened her eyes is the same God who opens our eyes. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." No matter how dark things get in this life, we rejoice because our Savior is risen. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. We have salvation. We have eternal life. That's why John has recorded these many details for us of Christ's resurrection. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Wouldn't you love to hear those stories? Maybe one day we will. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why have the scriptures been written for us? These things have been written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we may have life in his name. My friend, has God opened your eyes to see the risen Christ? Has God opened your eyes? Aren't you thankful? Why missions? We could ask the same question. Why church? Why gather together on a Sunday? Why fellowship with one another during the week? Why serve one another? Why study God's word? Because we cannot stop speaking about what we know to be true because it has changed us. It has been said, wrong teaching begets wrong living. But it is also true that right faith begets right and righteous living. Amen? Right faith begets right and righteous living. He is risen. Go and live for him. Tell others about him. Proclaim his name to every corner of the earth. Why walk with Christ today? Why live for him and not for the world? Why share Christ with your neighbor? Why live fearlessly and with joy and with hope in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in the face of persecution and death? Why go to the Philippines and serve the Lord in a faraway place? Why send a family to go and minister there? Because he is risen. Amen? Go and live for him. Tell others about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you that comes not through our own efforts, which would only ever fail, but it comes through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has opened our eyes to see him, to know him, and we have been saved by him and changed forever. Lord, I pray that we thank you for your spirit, which helps us and guides us. We pray, Lord, that your word would daily be the meditation of our hearts, that we might walk in your ways and would not sin against you. Lord, because of the courage that we have, because of our Savior's resurrection, we pray, Lord, that we will be men and women of courage to live out with conviction these truths we proclaim. And may we have courage as well to depend upon your Spirit and to proclaim the name of Christ to all who need to be saved. Lord, you do not lose any of your sheep. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We are thankful for the privilege that we have of being your ambassadors as you save all of your sheep here and around the globe and in every place. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the rest of our Sunday of worship together and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.